On Wednesday nights, we are currently studying in the book of Genesis. We are in the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis and ready to consider the last verses beginning at verse 29 of Genesis 25, if you'll open with me to Genesis chapter 25. We'll begin reading at verse 29, where we read the account of Esau selling his birthright. Genesis chapter 25, beginning at verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. Remember, Esau was a hunter, and he has just come back from a very long hunting trip. Verse 30, and Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. And Edom, of course, means red. And this is where the name of the country came from. They're descendants of Esau. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" And then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Very short passage, but how expressive it is of two different kinds of attitudes and of two different ways of dealing with things that have spiritual and eternal value. In this passage, remember, we see Jacob and Esau, who we've already seen are a type of the flesh and the new creation. The flesh comes first. We're born with a fallen, sinful nature. But when we are born again, when we accept Jesus Christ, we receive a new nature, a nature that is the very life of Jesus Christ. And the believer in Christ, the Christian, the saved individual, has both the old and the new. And we need to begin to learn to surrender ourselves to the new nature, that we might live a life of godliness, that we might honor the Lord in everything that we do and that we say. And so we still see a picture here of the flesh and the new nature. But we also see in both of them, because remember, types are incomplete, they're faulty, they're not the substance. So though we see Jacob as a type of the flesh, we also see him acting in some measure. There are some things in this passage that certainly reflect the new nature, the new creation. But we also see even Jacob acting in a way that is not appropriate for the new nature. One of the commentaries, I think, described this precisely with these words. It's the Bible Knowledge Commentary, if you're interested. But the commentary goes this way: "Sadly, things of great spiritual value are often handled in profane or crafty ways. Some people treat spiritual and eternal things with contempt." That's what Esau did. "For they see them as of no value. And others, though regarding such things highly," as Jacob did, "make the higher cause serve themselves through craft and manipulation." Esau and Jacob are examples of both types. I believe that's an accurate description of this account that we just read. For those who may not be familiar with what a birthright is in the biblical context, it's important for us to understand what exactly Esau sold. What is it that Jacob wanted so badly, and what is it that Esau valued so little? The birthright was not something that was just for Bible families. It wasn't just something that was new with Abraham's descendants. It was a custom of the day that the firstborn would inherit the headship of the family. Usually that involved a double portion of the inheritance over all the other siblings. The birthright also included the privilege to carry the lineage of the father, which was a very important thing in that time and in the customs of the day. With that headship and with that privilege of carrying the lineage of the father also came the responsibility of administrating the family business and taking the care of all the family members. Now, in the case of Isaac's heirs, the birthright included something that was over and above what all the other families at the time understood the birthright to mean. Because the birthright of the firstborn of Isaac carried a different, more important, and spiritual perspective. Because it meant that the one who had the birthright from Isaac was going to have the privilege of carrying on the lineage of the promised seed of the Messiah that was to come, that would bring in the Savior for the human race. It meant that he would become the patriarch of the family that God had chosen to be the witness of his purpose of redemption to the rest of the human race. That's a pretty big responsibility, and it's a pretty big privilege. Jacob is to be commended here in that he valued the importance of the birthright, that he sought it, that he desired it. That was a good thing. Esau is to be condemned as profane, and this is how God condemns him. He calls him a profane and a foolish man, because he despised the value of that privileged position. If you could think about the situation for just a moment, Esau had been out on a hunting trip, and obviously he had caught no game, and he was starving. Now, I don't honestly believe that he was literally about to die of starvation. I believe he was really, really, really hungry. But he wasn't about to die. But when he came and he smelled the soup, the stew that Jacob had prepared and with purpose, he responded according to his, quite literally, his carnal appetite. He was hungry. There's food. That's what I'm going for. Well, that's fine, but to do it, you're going to have to sell your birthright that has spiritual and eternal significance. That's okay, Esau said. I'm hungry. Esau allowed his appetite to dictate his choice, rather than to understand what the will of God was. Now, this family knew. God revealed his will to Abraham. Abraham revealed it to Isaac. Isaac had revealed it to his sons. They knew what God had promised to do through Abraham's descendants. They knew what that vow, what that birthright entailed. Jacob valued it. Esau despised it. The unsaved person is like Esau, in that they reject God's grace and they trample it underfoot as something that is of no value. They are profane and they are foolish when they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and understand, and they fail to understand the value of the gift of salvation. And they treat it as if it's pointless. I've got better things to do. I've got other things that I want to seek after. But sadly, Esau is also a type of many Christians, carnal Christians. They follow in Esau's footsteps because they despise the provision, the full provision of God's grace. Remember, Esau is a type of the flesh. And many Christians fail to really appreciate the gift that God has given them, eternal life. But it's not just life to escape hell. It is a life, it's eternal life, but it's also abundant life. And God's people despise what God has for them in this life, but they also despise the promise of reward for faithfulness. They despise the promise of ruling and reigning with Christ, sitting in the throne with Jesus Christ, and they despise it because they say, well, I'm going to sell it for what I want to do. If we want God's best as His children, we must learn to obey. We must learn to buy the truth and to sell it not. But Esau sold it. In Philippians 3, we see the opposite of what Esau and many carnal Christians do who satisfy their carnal appetites. Well, I want to do this. I want to have fun. I want to satisfy this need or this urge. Well, I know to do it, it will cost me my testimony. I know to do it, it will cost me the opportunity to assemble myself together and to benefit from the gifts that Christ gave to the church for the edification of the church. I know it's going to cost me that, but I want this thing. And so I sell what God graciously gave me, what has eternal significance. I'm going to sell that I might satisfy my hunger in this moment. Does that happen today among God's people? Do Christians do that? Yes, they do. But it doesn't have to be that way. In Philippians 3, we see one who went the other direction. He was willing to sell, to give up everything that the world considers of utmost value: education, power, wealth, fame. He was willing to give that up in order to obtain God's best. Verse 7 of Philippians 3, but what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now notice what he's given up and what he is giving it up for. When he talks about the loss of all things, remember Saul of Tarsus was a rich man. He was a highly educated man. He was a man who had power, power to kill, power to arrest and beat. This man had power, wealth, fame, education. People kill for those things, quite literally. And he says, I'm going to give those up, and what does he want for in exchange for it? He just wants to know Jesus Christ better, more fully, more deeply. Now remember, he's already saved when he's writing this. So he's not talking about merely being saved. He's talking about a deeper fellowship with Jesus Christ. He was willing to give up everything else to go deeper with Jesus Christ. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. You don't gain Christ as Savior. You accept the gift of salvation by faith. You are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a free gift. But Paul's talking about something beyond salvation here. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Brother Freestone, a week or two ago, gave one of the best expositions of this passage that I've ever heard. If you missed it, you should have been here. And no, I won't make you a copy. To have the testimony, for others to see the reality of Jesus Christ in us, that I may know him, verse 10. And the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection out from among the dead, not just all of the dead. He was already assured eternal life as a Christian. But he's talking about a resurrection out from among the righteous dead. A special place. He valued that reward enough to exchange everything else for it. So the question we have to ask ourselves, which are we more like? Are we more like Esau? Or are we more like Paul? I want to be like Paul. I want to know Christ deeper, more profoundly, more intimately. The birthright that Esau sold, it was already preordained to be given to Jacob. God gave that revelation to their mother, Rebekah. So it was already known in the family that God said, the older son will serve the younger. He's going to be the predominant one. He's going to be the head of the family. The promise of the Messiah will be carried on through the younger one, Jacob. That was already known. So we see that Jacob, though he's to be commended for valuing the spiritual value of the birthright, we see Jacob making one of his many mistakes concerning how to truly obtain God's best. It wasn't necessary for Jacob to scheme. And this was an elaborate scheme. And I don't know how detailed it was, whether he went out in the forest before Esau did and set off firecrackers and scared off all the deer. You know, I don't know how elaborate this scheme was, but Esau was a professional hunter and he came up with nothing. And then Jacob just happened to have some soup at the edge of the forest when he came. When I say forest, it's wilderness, whatever it was. He just happened to have some soup there. That was a pretty elaborate scheme. He manipulated the situation in order to get what he wanted. Now, what he wanted was good. What he wanted, what he valued, was something that should be valued. But he went about it in all the wrong ways. It was not unheard of, even in the common custom of the day, for the father simply to choose to whom he gave the birthright. Now, normally it went to the firstborn, but it didn't have to. There are cases that are recorded outside of Scripture that the birthright was simply given to another son. Isaac could have simply designated, Jacob, it's the will of God, I give you the birthright. But Jacob manipulated the situation to get what he wanted, when he wanted it, and how he wanted it. This was a process that Jacob had to go, he had to go through in order to grow in his faith. He was a schemer. But he needed to learn that it's not enough to want God's best. I've known a lot of Christians that I believe genuinely wanted God's best, but they didn't want to do it God's way. God's best comes from faith and obedience, not from scheming and by carnal deception. Some people, I honestly believe, think they're going to trick God into giving them his best. I really think some of God's people are so self-deceived, they think they're going to trick God into giving them his best. But it doesn't work that way. I've known a lot of Christians, I've known a lot of preachers, and related to most of them, sadly, that have tried to manipulate the will of God to be done for themselves and for others, but they use carnal means to do it, like lying. Now, it's okay if you lie if you're wanting God's best for people, right? No, I've known preachers to lie. And non-preachers too. I've seen God's people use deceit and prejudice in order to try to manipulate the situation to come out like they think it ought to be. And all in the context of wanting God's blessing for them and for others. But that never leads to God's blessing. 2 Corinthians 10. It's not enough to just want God's best and understand how valuable it is. That's a good start. That's far better than Esau, who despised the blessings of God. But you need to take it a step further. As Jacob needed to learn to go to another level, he's going to go through a process here. We're going to go through it with him. He's going to be the man God wants him to be, but he's not there yet. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 6. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now we could put it this way. Though we walk in this mortal body, we do not war according to the fleshly sinful nature. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You know, the weapons that Jacob used to purchase the birthright were carnal weapons. He manipulated the situation. But our weapons are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity into the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. As we continue with Jacob's life, we're going to see that he does learn this lesson, that you have to come to complete, full, utter dependence on God and not your own craftiness. That's not only true in natural things, but it's true in spiritual things. You have to learn to stop wrestling with God, as we will see, and rest in His faithfulness and His promise. For now, we'll leave that thought about Jacob's process because we're going to continue to look at it. But let's just close that thought with Zechariah 4:6 and apply it to our own lives. The first step is to value the spiritual and eternal blessings of God. Do you understand the value of peace that passes understanding? Do you understand the value of joy unspeakable and full of glory? Those are things right now, spiritual blessings that we can enjoy right now in this life. Do you also understand the value of what it means to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ? To be a co-regent with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Do you understand the eternal value of that? Hopefully you do. And that's the first step. And if you value that, now the next step is to learn that you do not obtain it, first of all, by merely wanting it or merely understanding how important it is. Secondly, you don't obtain it by trying to trick God or others into thinking how godly and spiritual you are. You come by throwing yourself in full dependence and weakness on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and dependence on the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4:6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." It's not by your power. It's not by human might. It's not by scheming. It's not by craftiness. It's not by manipulation. It's by faith and obedience. It really is that simple, but it is a difficult lesson. It was a difficult lesson for Jacob. He's going to go through a number of difficult lessons here to get to where he finally understands God's ways are best. Genesis 26. We'll read the first 11 verses here. Genesis 26, 1 through 11. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Now remember, Abimelech is more a title than a name. And so this is probably not the same Abimelech that Abraham dealt with. It's probably just another leader of the Philistines. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you. If you'll obey this command to stay in Palestine, I'll be with you and I'll bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all of these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. And I will give to your descendants all of these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." All of the nations. This was, now God is speaking to Isaac here, or we've gone back to the father, we've gone back to Isaac. But remember, this was part of the birthright. These promises were part of the birthright that Esau despised and Jacob sought. "I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelled in Gerar. He obeyed. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Was not uncommon in that day for such a thing to happen. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quit, obviously she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Behold, I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now, if there's something about this chapter that sounds familiar, I hope it does. It should. Abraham went through almost the identical testing of his faith twice. Now we see Isaac's faith is being tested in the same way, first by a famine, and secondly, for fear. His faith was being tested and tempted by fear. Now when we consider, this is important, when we consider the life of the patriarchs, when we consider their faith and their failures, we need to be careful how we do so. We need to maintain a scriptural balance when we judge them. In our assessment of their life, we need a balance. And I have seen among God's people the two extremes on how you deal with the patriarchs. To maintain the balance, we need, first of all, to be careful not to judge them according to the light that we have this side of the cross. Because that's not how God judged them. God judged them according to the light that they had. They were only accountable for what God had revealed to them to be His will. So for us to judge them according to what we know to be the will of God for us in this church age, it's an unjust judgment. So we need to be careful not to judge them in the light that we have, but in the light that they have. We also need to be careful not to be too harsh on these men and women, these worthies of faith in the Old Testament. We cannot simply judge them as scoundrels. I've heard people call them that. Rascals. They've been called a lot of things by teachers and preachers. But if we judge them too harshly, then we're going to fail to acknowledge and esteem the faith that God over and over again points us to and says, "That pleases me." These men and women of faith pleased God. And they're pointed to as examples. So if we tend to be too extreme on them, then we're going to miss the good lessons that God has have for us because of their faith. However, if we go to the other extreme, which I've also heard people do, and we deny and overlook their failures, and we say that the patriarchs made no mistakes, everything they did and said was of faith, if we go to that extreme, we're going to miss the very reason why God exposed their failures. And we're going to make the same mistakes. And I've seen that happen when people take the extreme that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did no wrong. Well, I'm sorry. They did. And actually, I'm not sorry. I'm glad that God showed that He can take men and women with frailties and limitations made of clay. And when they surrender themselves wholly and fully to the will of God, God can use them and transform them and change them. I'm glad that God exposed their failures. So with that in mind, we'll continue not only now but in the future lessons, especially with Jacob. We will see the failures he made, and we will call them what they are. But we also want to maintain that balance. Jacob ultimately became the man God intended him to be. And we need to follow that example. So God promised Abraham and his descendants that they would possess the land of Palestine as their homeland. But a famine came. Now this promise was given to Isaac. His faith is being tested. Faith in that promise that Canaan was going to be his homeland. Now a famine came to threaten that promise. Well, it can't happen now because you're going to die in Canaan. It's not going to be your descendants because you're going to die and everybody with you. So his faith was tested. Is God real? Is God faithful to his word? Or is my circumstance going to dictate my choices and my attitude? And he began to make the same mistake that Abraham made, and he was going to flee to Egypt. God said, don't go to Egypt. You stay here. I will take care of you. I will bless you, and I will give you the land of Canaan. Jacob believed God. Excuse me, Isaac. Back to Isaac. Isaac believed God. He stayed in the land of Canaan. Isaac passed with flying colors the first stage of the test. Now, don't you wish that was all there was to it? Have you noticed that there are times when the testing of your faith comes in waves? Wouldn't it be good if it just comes out one at a time and you got that one, and I got that one, one test at a time, I knock those down. But sometimes it just comes wave after wave after wave. And this is what happened with Isaac. Now he's tempted with fear. He, like Abraham, married a beautiful woman. And he was afraid that someone would steal her away, and to do so successfully would kill him first. Same test that his father had to go through. If you'll open to 1 Corinthians 10, we'll find out that all the trials that God's people experience today have been faced by God's people in some form or fashion in the past. This is why I'm glad we have this repeat. It drives this point home. You know, you're not going through anything new. That God's people haven't suffered and have not come out victorious. You're not going to die here. I will fulfill my word in your life if you will obey. Now the reality is the details of our suffering do make our suffering unique. There is a uniqueness to our trials. I'm not saying that. And it is never much comfort. when you're going through a hard trial, for someone to come up and say to you, you know, you're not the first one to go through that, it really doesn't help a lot. Yeah, but it's me that's hurting. And so our suffering is unique in that sense, in a very personal. But generally speaking, you need to remember that other people have gone through it and trusted God and have come out victorious, and so can you. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But remember this, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Saints, the way of escape is always the same. Now, it takes a lot of different forms, but it's always the same. It's the way of faith and obedience. You getting tired of me saying that? Well, you better find another church then. It's the way of faith and obedience. God repeats all the promises he made to Abraham in verse 5. And then he says that Isaac and his descendants can enjoy those blessings because of the faith of Abraham. Because of the righteousness of Abraham, they have the opportunity to enter into those blessings. Verse 5 tells you that. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes. Because he did that, you are given these promises that I made to him. This is something that's important for us to remember. The place of blessing was because of Abraham. But for Isaac and his descendants to enter into those blessings personally, they had to exercise faith. And the same is true with us. Because of Jesus Christ, we are blessed. But for us to enter into those blessings fully and personally, we have to exercise faith. We don't deserve those blessings, but because Christ died for us, they're purchased for us. In 1 John 2:12, we'll have to finish this up. I'll read a couple more passages here. We'll finish up this evening. First John 2:12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake, for Christ's sake. Our sins are forgiven. And then in Ephesians 1 and 3, we read about our blessing. Blessed, this is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's why we have these blessings, because we're in Christ. It's for his sake, because of him. Just like Isaac's blessings that he inherited were because of Abraham's obedience. Our blessing is because of the obedience of Christ. But if we're going to enjoy them fully and personally, we have to believe God. We have to exercise faith. Well, we'll stop there, and Lord willing, pick it up next week.